Forest Park. We're so excited that you've decided to worship with us. If you have your Bibles and your discipleship book, grab them. Let's get into the book of Romans. Get your discipleship book and let's dive right in. As we're continuing our series, as we've been walking through the book of Romans, so turn to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 1. And so the good news today is the last day of bad news. Okay, so for the last four Sundays, all we've been talking about is bad news, but the good news is this is the last day of the bad news, the really, really, really bad news, so that next week we can learn about the really, really, really good news. And so here's really our purpose, and this is what we're trying to accomplish. We said that our focus in 2019 as a church is really to have a gospel understanding. In other words, have good theology and let that good theology, that gospel understanding impact in how we live biblical community with one another and also how we interact with our culture as we try to live missional lifestyles. And so the purpose of the series and really for us in this year is to have a full gospel understanding. And this is what we're going to see in the book of Romans, that the gospel is more than just about you having a personal relationship with God. It's also about God's redemptive plan to renew and to restore all things. And that for us as Christians, we got to understand the power of the gospel. It does more than just justify us, but it also transforms us. It takes all the people of God and turns us into one people of God. There is only one kingdom. And so now Paul's been setting the stage. He's been talking about the really, really, really bad news and setting the stage to show his readers of the revelation of God's righteousness in Christ. And so a couple things that we said over and over. Who wrote this letter? Paul did. Who did he write it to? The Christians in Rome, consisted of Jews and Gentiles. Have they heard the gospel before? And the answer is yes. And what is Paul trying to do? He's trying to teach them the gospel. Why? Because the gospel not only saves the unbeliever, it also builds up and edifies the believer. And so Paul is setting the stage of why God's righteousness needs to be revealed in Christ, where he talks about that all people, Jews, Gentiles, moralists, immoralists, all of them needs God's righteousness through Christ because of sin. From the world, as we look at the world, and the world, even though truth has been revealed to them through creation, they take that truth, they suppress it, they tell God, hey, you're not God, this is God, we are God. To those that are even looking in the world and judging the world and saying, well, the world is going to hell in a handbasket, they're all going to be punished by God. And Paul says, no, you do the exact same thing, because what you're doing is you're judging them, and even though you're not doing what they're doing, you're certainly doing it in your heart. So you need the righteousness of God through Christ. And then he even talks to the Jews, where the Jews are like pointing fingers at everybody and say, ha ha ha, you do it, we don't, because we are under the covenant of God. We have the law, we have circumcision. And Paul even turns his attention to them and say, well, I get that you get the law, I get that you have circumcision, but here's the problem. You nullify all of that by your disobedience. Like, the law has no value if you're constantly disobeying it. Circumcision doesn't mean anything if you're not walking in obedience. So that privilege that you think you have, you're throwing it away because you're walking in disobedience. So in other words, what Paul's trying to do is this. He's trying to take a little bit of hope that anybody might have. Maybe you have hope and you know what? I'm a good person. He takes a bulldozer and he just crushes it, because he says, yeah, that little good you're trying to do, you can't really do good because there's sin living inside of you. Look at your motives behind why you're doing the good. And then he takes the Jews and the little hope they have in the law and circumcision and a bulldozer, and he just crushes it and says, yeah, there's really no hope in that, because you are standing justly condemned before God, and his judgment is towards you because of you rebelling against God. And that's what Paul's been doing. And so he redefines what it means to be the people of God. And he says that the people of God is not something outward and visible, but rather it's something inward and invisible. It's not in the flesh, but it's in the heart. It's not accomplished by the law. It's ultimately accomplished by the Spirit. It doesn't live for the praises of man or for the approval of man, but rather it lives for the praises of God, living from the approval of God. And so that's where we're at. And now we're going to continue in chapter 3. So as you can imagine, Paul's writing to these people. Now, Paul's a smart guy. He's been preaching the gospel for 22 some years. So as he's writing, in his mind, he's already thinking of objections. Kind of like when I'm preaching, I always try to think, what are the people in the audience thinking right now? What are they going to object? What are they going to say? How they're going to think? How they're going to feel? Now, Paul's an expert in that. And so he knows by this time, there are some readers who's either going to draw a wrong conclusion, or there are some readers who's going to have some objections. The Jews might have some objections to what Paul just said in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and the Gentiles might just draw the wrong conclusion. So now we get into the part which I think is one of the most difficult texts to tackle, because what he's trying to do is raise the objections and answer them very briefly. Because there are Jews that are going to say, okay, Paul, if you're saying that we are in the same boat as the Gentiles, we're no better off than them, then let me ask you this question. What was the purpose of the covenant that God made with Abraham? What was the purposes of the law? What was the purposes of circumcision? Why do we have all of these things? What advantage do we ever have if you're saying we are in the same boat than the Gentiles? That clearly doesn't make any sense, Paul. So please correct me if I'm wrong. What are you trying to tell us? And this is where Paul raises these objections and then he answers them. So what we're going to see is in this text, we're going to see Paul raise four objections, what he thinks his readers are going to object, and then he briefly answers them. So if you're taking notes, the very first objection is this. The objection that his readers might have is saying, well, Paul's teaching undermines God's original covenant, the covenant that he made with Abraham. So the first objection is Paul's teaching undermines God's covenant. Because again, Paul and his critics agree that God chose Israel out of all the nations, made a covenant with them, gave them the law, told them, you are my people, I am your God, gave them circumcision, which was a sign of the covenant. And now Paul, at the end of chapter 2, almost radically redefines what it means to be a Jew, the people of God, and what it means to be circumcised. It's not something outward and visible, it's not in the flesh, but it's inward, invisible in the heart. So here's the first objection. Paul's teaching undermined God's covenant. So let's look at verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Paul's raising this question in light of some of the objections he might have. Verse 1 says this, so what advantage does the Jew have, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Okay, Paul, what advantage do we have as Jews? If you're saying we're in the same boat as the Gentiles, and you're redefining what it means to be Jewish and circumcision, what advantage do we have? Now, before you keep on reading, you're going to cheat. What would our answer be in light of what we've just read in chapter 1 and chapter 2? We would almost conclude, well, no advantage, because you're in the same boat of the Gentiles. But look at how he responds in verse 2, which is a head scratcher. Considerable in every way. It's like, what? First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. What then? If some were unfaithful, would their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Sorry, I skipped ahead. I shouldn't have read that part. But in other words, so the Jews say, he's raising the question, what advantage does the Jews have? What was the advantage of circumcision? And we as Gentiles would draw the wrong conclusion, say, well, technically you have no advantage. And Paul says, considerable in every single way, because you first received the very words of God. So here's what's happening. Paul's acknowledging that the Jewish privileges give them no ultimate advantage when it comes to God's judgment. Okay? They don't have an advantage when it comes to God's judgment because they are standing in the same boat as the Gentiles, justly condemned for their actions. Doesn't mean they have any privileges. Because what privilege did Paul say that they just got? The very words of God. So the advantage that they have is not the security from judgment, which they thought they had, but the advantage that they've had is that God spoke to them and gave them the very words. And so the phrase, the words of God, refers to the entire Old Testament, not just the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, but the historical books, the poetic books, and also the prophets. So what Paul is saying is, God spoke to you. You have heard the very words of God. That was your advantage. So the value that the Jews had was a different kind of value, a different kind of advantage, a different kind of privilege. It was a privilege of responsibility, not security. They thought their privilege was security against judgment, that God would not judge them because of their position of being in covenant status. And Paul is saying, You have a privilege of a responsibility because more was given to you, the very words of God. Are you tracking with me? And the same for us. What advantage do we as Christians in the 21st century have over the old Christians in the other century? We would say we have no advantage. We're in the same boat. But we certainly have the Word of God, where some of them did not have copies of the Word of God. And that Word of God doesn't give us immunity from His judgment, but what it does, it gives us a sense of responsibility. And that's what Paul is getting at. So if you are a Jew, you've been entrusted with the very words of God. The value is in your responsibility, not in your security avoiding God's judgment. The second objection, if you're taking notes, is they object to possibly Paul's teaching nullify God's faithfulness. Verse 3 says this: "What then? If some were unfaithful, would their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge." So since the Jews failed to be faithful in their covenant obligations, in other words, they could not keep the law. Time over time, if you read in the Old Testament, you will read about the people of God's unfaithfulness, disobeying. And so what they are saying is, how is God going to respond to their unfaithfulness? Does that mean now God is going to be unfaithful because they're unfaithful? And Paul says, absolutely not. But his faithfulness comes in a different format. So the failure of the Jews in no way diminishes God's commitment to hold up his end of the covenant arrangement. This is what Paul is saying, is even when you're unfaithful, God remains faithful. Even when you do not uphold your end of the covenant obligations, God holds up his end of the covenant obligations. God will always be true, even if every person becomes a liar. God will always remain faithful when all the other people remain unfaithful. So what he does is he throws in an Old Testament text. He quotes Psalm 51, verse 4. And David wrote the psalm, but he wrote the psalm when he got caught in sin committing adultery with Bathsheba. And this is the words that he quotes. And he expresses the purpose of his confession, so that I'm caught in my sin, confessing my sins to you, God, so that you may be shown to be right and just in punishing me. You see, the Jews had this kind of weird view when it comes to God's faithfulness. They believed that God's righteousness or his covenant faithfulness gave them immunity from God's judgment. Because what did God do? God entered into a covenant relationship with them and said, I will be your God, you will be my people. And so their mind is thinking, well, if we are unfaithful, God's going to remain faithful because we're always going to be his people. There won't be a time where we'll cease to be his people because we'll always be unfaithful, and he will always be faithful because God's righteousness means no matter what we do, he will always be faithful. And Paul says, yeah, that's true, but you're not understanding that faithfulness. That faithfulness doesn't mean he exempts you from punishing your sins or he gives you immunity to judgment. That faithfulness means he is faithful in judging your sins. He is faithful in punishing you for your sins because God cannot overlook sin. And that's one of the things the Jewish people had a hard time to understand. And so Paul reminds them, and he even says, look at David, your king that you always look up to. Even David understood that concept. Even David said, I'm confessing my sins to you, God, knowing that I deserve your punishment so that you can be just and deal with me accordingly to your faithfulness. Not on overlooking my sins, but rightfully punishing my sins because I've rebelled against you. And so Paul reminds them, God's always faithful, and he's always faithful when he punishes the sins of his people. So in this human dilemma, God remains faithful when we are unfaithful. He remains faithful in punishing sin. And that's what we got to understand. The third objection, if you're taking notes, is this. They object, they say, okay, Paul's teaching, it challenges God's covenant. It's teaching, it challenges God's covenant. And the third one is this, is Paul's teaching challenges God's justice. It challenges God's justice. Verse 5 says this, but if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I'm using a human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if by my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? So Paul raises this question. How can it be fair for God to punish the Jews when their very unfaithfulness, because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant obligations, led to God's manifestation of his righteousness? So in other words, some of the Jews are saying, okay, let me get this straight here. God's always faithful, even when we're unfaithful. And in our faithfulness, now you're telling me that's leading to God's righteousness being revealed through Christ. So in other words, it's because of our faithfulness why Jesus is coming. So why are we to blame for it? How can God be just in it? Because technically, it's because of our faithfulness why he's coming and the whole world's benefiting from it. We should not be punished for that. Basically, they're challenging the justice of God. And to challenge God's justice is to undercut his competence to judge. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. If God is unjust, how is God going to judge the world? But because God is just, he is competent and acting as judge to judge this world. The fourth objection, and then we'll move on, is this. Is Paul's teaching falsely promotes God's glory? Then they say this in verse 7. But if by my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, just as some people slanderously claim, we say, let us do what is evil so that good may come, their condemnation is deserved. So Paul's reminding his readers the simple truth. The ends do not justify the means. Even if human sin and unfaithfulness have been used by God to bring about good, to enhance his glory, the sin and unfaithfulness are no less evil and deserving of punishment. Why? Because God cannot overlook sin. Even in our sin, he uses it for his good to promote his glory. It doesn't make it right. So what the Jews are saying is, so what you're telling me, Paul, is that because of my sin, God is being glorified. So why am I being punished for it if good comes at the end of it? He's the hero of the day because of my sin. So why am I being punished for that? Paul says that's just not how it works. Jews cannot excuse their sin just because God uses it for good in his salvation history. So hopefully I haven't bored you to death. Now we're going to go to the best stuff here. Here's what Paul is doing. He's trying to set the table for us to show the Jews and the Gentiles that all of us are in the same boat. All of us, God's wrath is being revealed to us. We will be judged because of this conclusion he's going to draw in verse 9. And here is the main point of the human dilemma. So let's say you've been bored for the last 4 weeks. I hope not, but let's say hypothetically you are. And you forget everything I've said. Remember, this is the conclusion of 3 chapters. This is the main thing. If you forget everything else, but you remember this, you've done well. Here's the conclusion of the human dilemma. Look at verse 9. It says this. What then? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. That's the human dilemma. So if you're taking notes, the conclusion of the human dilemma is that people all are under sin. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, you are under sin. Now that phrase under sin is very important because this is what Paul, he's not claiming that people have sinned, even though it's true. He's not claiming that people are sinners, even though that's true. What he is claiming is that people are under sin. Now that phrase under sin is really important. It has that picture of people are imprisoned under the power of sin. In other words, they are enslaved to sin. So that's why the human dilemma is not simply people committing sin or simply people being sinners. The human dilemma is that people are under the power of sin and are enslaved to sin. And the problem is that they're helpless prisoners of sin and they cannot get out of it. Now, this is very important for us to understand because I believe in Paul's, what that's Paul's trying to do is the problem dictates the solution. If you get the problem wrong, your solution is going to be wrong. But if you get the problem right, your solution is going to be right. Let me show you an example. I think everybody in our world will say, whether you are a Democrat, whether you're a Republican, a Libertarian, whether you're white or black or pink and yellow in God's sight, no matter who you are as a human being, every single human being will admit there's a problem in our world. Everybody would say that. Even if you're an atheist and you're a Christian, you're a Buddhist, you're a Hindu, you're a Muslim, regardless of your religious background, everybody will say there is a problem in our world. And everybody wants a solution to the problem. So what you will have is, for example, all of us, we look at the problem and then we try to come up with solutions. So for example, you have some politicians or some philosophers and some moral teachers and humanitarians would say, you know what, man is inherently good, but the problem is the inequality of wealth. So what we need to do is we need to somehow redistribute the wealth so that everybody has the same amount of wealth. And here's the thought of it. If everybody has the same amount of wealth, we drive the same cars, live in the same houses, have the same clothes and the same everything, crime rates will drop because guess what's going to happen? You're not going to want to steal from your neighbor. Why? You got the exact same car. You're not going to covet their house because guess what? You have the exact same house. You're not going to want any because all of you have the same. There's no different socioeconomic classes. We're all on equal playing field. And that, my friends, is going to fix our problem. So vote for me. But here's what history has taught us. That the problem with the solution, what we've learned from history, is not changing the privileged classes. Because you've not eradicated the self-centered and selfishness of humanity of wanting to hoard wealth. So the only thing you're doing, rather than the wealthy hoarding the wealth, now the bureaucratic politicians are going to hoard the wealth. Doesn't fix the problem. Some people will say, well, you know what our problem is in humanity, and philosophers, humanitarians, and educators, and politicians would say, the basic human problem is ignorance. We need to take care of our problem in our world through educating people that if everybody has a good education, people will not be ignorant no more and will be able to make better decisions. So what we need to do is we need to make sure that we educate everybody, and everybody should be in a right to have a good education. So for example, over the last 10, 15 years, there's been a huge push, maybe not as much, but it's still coming. You see those weird commercials of telling teenagers and people to stop smoking. It tells them, here is the problem if you smoke, and then there's a picture of a person who's been smoking, and they've lost their voice, they have no teeth, they have diabetes, and they literally disintegrate into nothing. And they're saying, okay, if you smoke, you're going to end up like that, so let me educate you. Here are the effects of smoking. So the idea is if we teach children to the dangers of smoking, then they're not going to even want to smoke and move away from that problem solved, no one smokes. But here's the problem. If Paul is right, the problem is that we are under sin. It's not that teenagers are tempted to smoke. The problem rather is that they're part of an environment in which peer pressure leads them to smoke. Teenagers say, I don't want to smoke. It's bad to smoke, but yet I'm addicted to it because I've given into the peer pressure of my surroundings. In other words, they are enslaved to pressure. You have some people believe that, you know, religion can fix the problem of our world, advancement in technology, all of these things. If we can improve the human condition, we will be able to fix our problem. And yet history has shown us time and time again with some of the basic answers to the human dilemma, but the basic human impulses remain the same. Humans are in the same predicament. We have moved from genocide to infanticide. Same problem. And everybody has different solutions, but I don't think everybody understands the problem. And here's why it's so important for us to understand the problem of the human dilemma. If we don't understand it, we're not going to appreciate the gospel. If people have sinned, true. If people are sinners, true. Perhaps all they need is just a good teacher to teach them how not to sin, the difference between right from wrong. But that's not the problem, is it? The problem is not that we sin. The problem is not that we're sinners. The problem is that we are under sin, enslaved to sin, held captive by sin. So technically the solution, we don't need a teacher. We don't need a good example. We don't need education. We don't even need the law to teach us right from wrong. What we need is a liberator to set us free from the bondages of sin. And this is what Paul is trying to show us. And it's only in the gospel that we proclaim can the walls of sin be broken through, because Jesus came on this earth to do what? On a search and rescue mission, to set you free from the bondages of your sin. And so now what Paul is going to do is he's going to go through Old Testament scripture and prove his point of the conclusion that we are all under sin. Look at verse 10. He says this, as it is written. Notice all that there is no one. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All have become worthless. There is no one who does good, who does what is good, not even one. In other words, he's using the quotations from different Old Testament scripture, and he's just hammering the same beat on the drum. There is no one. There is no one who does good. There's no one who is righteous. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. In other words, he's just proving the same point. We're all under sin. We're captives to sin, prisoners to sin, and that there's no one good. And so trying to say the same thing. And then he goes into the different sins. He tackles the sins of speech. Look at verse 13. He says, their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So in other words, he uses different quotations from different scriptures in the Psalms to paint this vivid picture of the damage and the harm we do simply with the words we use. And notice all the body parts he uses that are being used for words. Throat, tongues, lips, mouths. It's just amazing the evil that we can accomplish through our words. But the evil doesn't just stop there. He keeps going on. And now he says, now look at the evil that starts from our words. Now the evil is spewing over into our actions. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their path. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no God, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And now Paul is using quotations from Isaiah to show the violence that we commit against one another. Anybody think that violence has subsided? It's the same. It hasn't changed. You think law is going to fix people from not harming people? Have you ever seen somebody that is brutally beaten to death? What was that other person thinking, brutally beating them to death? Are they sick in the head? Do they not know any better? Do they not know what they're doing? Now, what we're doing is we're saying, well, maybe they have a problem, and it might be a chemical imbalance in the brain, and let's diagnose it. The problem is, it can be that, but the problem is they're under sin. This is what we do as human beings held captive to sin. We kill people, we murder people, not just with our words, but also with our actions, and somehow we try to justify for the human good. Every dictator always tried to justify their actions of taking a people group and make them less than humanity, thinking that they're doing it for the ultimate good. We're killing unborn babies, thinking we're doing it for the ultimate good, for the freedom of women in their bodies. Like how ludicrous does that argument even sound? We're taking out black people because white people are better. Like how ludicrous is that? We're taking out Jews because Jews are the problem to everything, the Holocaust. Even in Africa, all the Rwanda genocide that's happening, the Hindus and the Tutsis, well, we don't like how they look. They're the problem, so let's just kill them all and slaughter them because when we eradicate them, our problems will go away. No, we're captive to sin. Our mouths and our throats and our lips and our tongues is just poison and evil coming out of it. And it doesn't just stop there. It even impacts our actions. And how we treat others and the hatred that we have for one another. In verse 18, he draws the conclusion and he says, look, there's just no fear of God before our eyes. Paul gives us now the result. Here's the result. Here's the implications of the human dilemma that we are not sinners, we don't sin, but that we are under sin. Look at verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. So here's the conclusion of the Old Testament scripture. All of these things that he just quoted, he draws this picture of an imagery of a judicial system, of somebody, a defendant, who's standing in front of the judge, and the evidence is so overwhelming against that person that all he can do is just keep his mouth shut. And the prosecuting attorney, which is the Old Testament scripture, is just nailing him with evidence after evidence after evidence that the defendant is just standing there like this, knowing he has no answer. He can't say anything. His mouth is just shut. And now he is waiting for the judge, who is God, to make his judgment upon him because the evidence is overwhelming. That's the image that Paul is saying. And then in verse 20, he says, here's the conclusion. Here's the implication of us being under sin. The law cannot save. The law just reminds you that you are under sin and your ability to keep the law. So you stand in front of the judge with your mouth shut because the evidence is just overwhelming. All the law does, it reveals the power of sin. So let's wrap this up. Let's draw an application. If we believe that the human dilemma is sin, okay? That we've sinned and that we are sinners, then one can almost conclude that the law might be able to help. Because if I've sinned and I'm a sinner, then just tell me what I need to do. Tell me how to make this right. Tell me how I can become a better me. Then I'll do it, and then I'll be right with God. But if our conclusion is no, the human dilemma is not sin. It's not that we're sinners. The human dilemma is that we are under sin. We're prisoners to sin. We're held captives to sin. Then the law is not going to be able to help me. Because what the law is going to do is it's going to constantly remind me that I'm under the power of sin. That I can't keep up with this law. And this is so important for us to understand. I love the Romans Road, but I think the Romans Road starts with the wrong verse. If you know the Romans road, it starts with Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death. Oh, no, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sorry. Don't nod your head if I'm saying the wrong thing. Like, go like this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you present that to somebody, you're giving them hope because you're saying, okay, I've sinned. I've fallen short of the glory of God. Tell me what I need to do. Well, you just need to believe. Oh, okay, yeah, I'll just believe, sure. But if the Romans road starts with, what then shall we say? Are we any better off? Not at all. For both Jew and Gentile are all under sin. What we are saying is, you are a prisoner to sin. You are held captive. So maybe some of you have lost friends and lost coworkers, and this is what it means. I don't think there are people in our culture that's going to admit or say they've never sinned. They might not call it sin. They might say, you know what? I'm not perfect. I've made my share of mistakes in life, but I've learned from it. There's not a single person that will say, you know what? I've never sinned. I've never made a mistake. Everybody would admit it. Even if you're an atheist, even if you don't like God or hate God, you will still say, you know what? I'm not perfect. I've messed up. I've learned from my mistakes. Everybody would admit that. But not everybody will admit that they're under the power of sin. Because when you are admitting that you're under the power of sin, the number one thing you're admitting is A, I have no control. Nobody even wants to admit that. B, there's nothing I can do about it. And here's why people have a hard time with the gospel. Because it starts off with God's wrath because of the human dilemma that you are under sin. And for so long, it is hard to convince people that they're under the power of sin. You can. It's trying to convince a blind person who believes he can see that he is blind. It's like telling somebody, dude, your head looks horrible. No, I'm fine. Man, there's blood running down your face. Oh, no, that's nothing. I got this all under control. No, I think you're going to die. You better do stuff. Oh, no, I'm fine. It is simply if we believe that we're under sin and there's nothing we can do, then certainly it is only an act of God that can set us free from the bondages of sin. And this is why the gospel is good news. Because the gospel doesn't come and teach us how to be better and how not to sin. The gospel comes and absolutely liberates us from the power of sin. And that's big. That's huge. That's what makes the gospel so incredible, because the human dilemma is worse than what you think it was. It's not sin. It's not that you're a sinner. It's that you're under sin, and there's no way of getting out. You need an act of God to liberate you and set you free from the bondages of sin, and that's exactly what Jesus came to do. And this is why you'll have people saying Jesus was a good example, Jesus was a good teacher, Jesus was a good moralist. But he didn't come to be a good example. He didn't come to be a teacher. He came to set you free by dying on the cross for your sins. And through his death, he removed that your eyes that were blinded. He made you see. Your ears that were blocked, he opened it up so that you can see, I am under sin. I need you, Lord Jesus. And this is so important for us to understand. I just want to take a moment right now and not just rush through this. Just want you guys to just close your eyes, just reflect and meditate right now. I just want you to think of this imagery of being under sin. Think about this imagery of you being in a box and the walls are sin and you are chained up and there's nothing that you can do about it. And this is how it works out in our lives. Paul says, the things that I want to do, I end up not doing. And the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. How many of you can say, that's true for my life? And you say, Neil, I know I don't want to do these things. I don't want to be angry anymore. I don't want to hate that person anymore. I don't want to deal with this anymore, with this addiction. And the harder I try, the more I end up doing it. I just lost it. And the things I really want to do, I want to get over this. I want to move past this. I want to be set free from this. I just end up not doing. How many of you feel like that? Just raise your hand right now. Everybody's closing their eyes. It's almost everybody in that room. That is the human dilemma. The power of sin. Now Jesus came. And he came on a search and rescue mission. He didn't come just to teach you how to be good or to show you how to be good. He came to set you free. That's what he came to do. He took those chains of yours and he loosened it. He took that box of sin, that jail cell of sin, and he destroyed it. And he says, go, follow me, believe in me. Now, some of you, as Christians, you've been set free, but you're still living as if you are in bondages of sin. You're still pretending you're chained up by sin, and you're still in a jail cell. And I feel like Jesus is telling some of you, get out of that jail cell. The door is wide open. Come, follow me. Why are you not doing it? Why do you think I came? I came to set you free. Live as if I've set you free. So I want you to just picture you walking out of that jail cell, because that door is wide open because of what Jesus has done for you. And I want you to live as if you're free from the power of sin. See, when Jesus died for you, he did not just die so that you can be forgiven from your sins. He died for you so that you can be set free from your sins. The Bible says you're no longer a slave to sin. You have become a slave to righteousness. We just sang a song, I am who you say I am. I am a child of God. So if you are a Christian, I want to encourage you to get out of that jail cell, because Jesus loosened your shackles and the gate is wide open. Walk out of it by faith, keeping your eyes on him, walking in obedience. Sometimes when we visibly picture it, we can ask God, help us to do it. And then for some of you, maybe you're a non-believer. Maybe the concept of under sin is just strange to you. And I'm not going to spend much time trying to convince you that you are under sin, because you'll never know that you're under sin. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal that to you. But my prayer for you is that when you realize that you are under sin, you would realize that you need a liberator. And that liberator can only be Jesus. Politicians are going to let you down. Humanity is going to let you down. You are going to let yourself down. But Jesus can come and set you free. And then when you open up, when he opens up your eyes and you realize you're under sin and you cry out for help, that is when he comes and he sets you free. And you, just like us, walk out of that jail cell. Walk in victory. Now, for all us Christians, it doesn't mean we're not going to sin anymore, that we're going to live perfect lives. But what it does mean is we have the power to overcome sin. We're no longer enslaved to it because of Jesus. So start walking like you've been set free. Start living like you've been set free. Because that is the gospel. It takes the horrible news that you're under sin And it just destroys it with the incredible news that Jesus came to set you free. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd move right now. I pray that you'd convict us. I pray that you would stir our hearts. Help us as Christians to walk in freedom. Help us as Christians to walk in joy, full of hope, knowing that we were once slaves to sin, and now we're no longer slaves to sin because of you, Lord Jesus. That we can overcome sin even in our struggle against sin. Lord, and I really pray for those that are really struggling, that are under the bondages of sin, and they don't think they are. Come, Holy Spirit, only you can open up their eyes. Only you can reveal truth. It is an act of you, Lord Jesus, to open up their eyes as you've set them free. So that's my prayer. We beg you, set them free. Let them respond in faith as they realize the conditions that you've saved them from. And we ask this in Jesus' name.